6 weeks to look at the great prayer of Paul for the Ephesians in verses 14 to 21, which is a prayer for all Christian people and contains marvelous, wonderful truths. It deals with Christian spirituality, perhaps as nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament, and shows us the kind of blessings and benefits which are ours. We've looked at the prayer in a general sense, and we've isolated or highlighted the three main prayer requests: for strength, for love, and for knowledge. We looked at the prayer for strength last week. That's where we start. We need strength if we are to cope with life, so that Christ may dwell more and more in our hearts. But it's particularly with the second request in 17 and 18 that we'll be thinking of today. Let's hear God's word. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts." And we said last week that word really means "may settle down permanently in the very center of your heart, with his controlling influence on everything. You may dwell through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established," the word really is founded or grounded, and that's how I'll be using it this morning, "founded in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now unto him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Last Thursday, I was given a gift of a bottle of diesel. Last Thursday was my birthday, so by the way, thank you, all of you, for remembering it. Not. But somebody did. And, well, it was my younger son, actually, who gave me the gift of the bottle of diesel, and he'd been reminded plenty of times that it was my birthday, I understand. And some of you may be thinking, well, that's a strange gift to give to a dad on his birthday, a bottle of diesel. It's actually diesel plus plus, to be precise. And the astute amongst you will know that the diesel referred not to fuel, but to fragrance. And a bottle of aftershave. Now, here's the question I want you to think about. Can you analyze a fragrance? This fragrance. And the answer to that is, yes, I think you can, up to a point. The makers of this particular product have given an analysis by listing the ingredients which make up this particular fragrance. So it includes water, and alcohol, and glycol, and witch hazel oil, and a whole lot of other things with unpronounceable names. There are 16 ingredients in total. And so, yes, you can analyze this fragrance up to a point, but only up to a point, because a fragrance is meant to be experienced. It's to be smelt and felt, and I hope bring a smile to one's face. Now here's a more important question to put to you. Can you analyze love? And I think the answer that the Bible gives us is exactly the same. Well, yes, you can analyze it up to a certain point. And Ephesians 3 is a prime example of how the Scriptures do this for us, as the Apostle Paul sets before us the love of Christ and its different dimensions, its width, its length, its depth, its height, so that, he says, we may grasp it with our minds. Yes, you can analyze the love of God according to the New Testament up to a point, but only up to a point. Because love, the love of God in Jesus Christ, is meant to be experienced and practiced. And Paul, as we read, says, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's to say, it's meant to be felt as well as felt. So I invite you to engage heads to grasp and hearts to experience the love of God as we consider it set out here in this marvelous prayer request that's given to us. And that concerning two sides. First of all, our love, and then Christ's love. Our love, first of all. And I pray that you, being rooted and founded in love. So Paul gives us two pictures here to help us in our grasping, our analyzing, our Christian love. He takes us to the back garden and a tree and to a construction site and to a building. Now, taking these two pictures together, the truth that he's trying to convey is quite clear. Love is the soil of our Christian lives. That's to say, all that we are and all that we do is to be characterized as Christian believers by love. Taking these two pictures together, we learn that this Christian love has depth. It's in contrast, therefore, with much of human love which is round about us, as we well know, which sometimes, indeed often, can be very superficial and shallow. So he's not talking about that. He's not talking about something which is merely sentimental or romantic, something which is emotional or certainly erotic. Not talking about that. He's talking about the holy love of God, which is planted and placed in the depths of the soil of the Christian soul, so that all that is done springs from that. That's the teaching. That's what we learn if we take these two pictures together. But if we take these pictures separately, I think there are some other truths and lessons to learn. So let's go into the back garden as we think of the tree. And we're reminded by that very simple metaphor that Paul's using here, that Christian love is to do with depth and growth. I'm not much of a gardener, as many of you know. My next door neighbor certainly knows. If she's here this morning, she could confirm that for you. But I have to tell you that every year I'm invited to the Cryston and District Horticultural Show. And in 3 weeks' time, I'll be sitting down to dinner to celebrate the 150th anniversary of the Cryston Horticultural Show. And thereafter, I'll be wandering around very knowledgeably examining exhibits, gladioli, chrysanthemum. Hope I know the difference between the two. But truth to tell, I don't really know much about gardening, but this I think I have grasped, that the height of trees is related to the depth of roots. On Friday evening, it was a beautiful evening, and in the study I was looking out north and thinking about the phenomenal growth of the trees in our garden over 27 years. There was a great big massive silver birch tree and a and an ash tree that seemed to be reaching up to the skies, and I could hardly see the Campsie Hills because of them. Just hope I'm not in the house if and when there's a storm which takes place and knocks them down. I looked over to the left-hand corner, and there was a conifer that had been planted not so many years ago, and we reckon it had grown 4 feet in the last year, reaching up to the sky. What's the explanation for this great growth of trees? Well, among the explanations is surely this: the height of the trees, the growth of the trees, is related to the depth of the roots. Roots do spread underground, don't they? I know that because a few weeks ago I was commandeered into a little gardening job at St. Andrews, and my job was to move one tiny little bush, from this place to that place. And it took me 3/4 of an hour to begin to even uplift this bush, because the roots had spread and intertwined and entangled with rocks and boulders and all kinds of things. So imagine the extensive rooting underneath the ground for the silver birch and the ash tree. I can well imagine that the roots spread in one direction all the way to Pentland Road, and in the other direction all the way to Lennoxtown. I imagine to myself a great veritable underground network underneath the garden, all the fields round about, with subways and tubes providing transport for all kinds of creepy crawler commuters all around. The roots spread in the depth and give height and growth to trees. It's the same in Christian life. Because Christian love has depth, then it produces growth. Love builds up. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. All the knowledge that we are acquiring of the Bible and the gospel and of God through teaching and through reading of the scriptures is meant to be translated into love in our lives, so that love is growing and spreading and extending all the time. There's something wrong if that's not happening. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing. If I can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love, I am zilch, zero, nothing. Rooted in love. Love is meant to motivate all that we do in life. If we do our Christian work and service just as a kind of duty, then it's going to be a terrible drudgery. But if love motivates all that we do, then there will be a spreading and an extending of influence, because love motivates others. Love builds up a Christian fellowship. I suppose all of us can think of people who are marked by love, and it's good to be beside them and with them, isn't it? And I can think of many in this congregation. But thinking outside the congregation, as I was reflecting on this, the picture of my Auntie Muriel came to mind. She died a couple of years ago and lived in Canada for a good chunk of her life, but when I was small and growing up, I saw an awful lot of her. I haven't seen so much over the years, but every time I see her, I'm just so glad to be in her company, because her love just permeates her personality. She's a Christian woman and attended church in Canada for many years, sang in the choir, reads her daily Bible reading, says her prayers, but her faith is very simple. I don't think she had a great knowledge of the Christian faith, but what knowledge she had, she put it into love, and that love, like the sap in the roots of the tree, spread up into the trunk and the branches and the leaves, and seemed to spread everywhere. Despite having a chronic asthmatic condition and other ailments, she was just fun to be with and good to be with. Rooted in love. But there's the other picture that's given here. So we go to the construction site now, and that of the building. There's a similar lesson here, but it's in a slightly different connection and put in a slightly different way. This tells us, love being something in which we profound everything, it tells us that love has depth and strength. Not only depth and growth, but depth and strength. Last week I read something in a book about the strength of high buildings being related to the depth of foundation, which when I read it filled me with a sense of pathos, because the writer was writing prior to 9/11. And the point he was making was that the construction of very high buildings in New York is possible only because the island of Manhattan is more or less sheer and solid rock. Wouldn't be possible, he said, to build these buildings in L.A. because of the subsoil. Very ironic what he was saying, but he couldn't possibly have known that such high buildings would be shattered and brought to the ground by terrorist airplanes. So his point remains true. The height of the buildings remains strong because of the depth of the foundation. And Paul says, I pray that your love will be founded and grounded. So, as well as love being that which builds us up, it is that which we build upon. All that we do is to be based upon the solid platform and foundation of the love of God. And remember, I'm saying what I said earlier, I'm not talking about something weak and flabby. We're talking about the holy love of God, the strong love of God, that which demands a response of all within us, mind and heart and will, not something merely emotional, but involving the whole of our being. I pray that you'll be grounded and founded in this love in all your relationships, Paul is praying. That means starting, of course, our relationship with God, our attitude to Him. What was our attitude when we came to church this morning as far as worshipping God? What should it have been? Of course we know what it should have been. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength. Our attitudes within the family. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, in a sonnet which was never meant to be published, wrote to her husband Robert Browning with these words: if thou must love me, let it be for naught, except for love's sake only. Do not say I love her for her smile, her looks, her way of speaking gently, but love me for love's sake, that evermore thou mayest love on through love's eternity. Love for love's sake. That's Christian love. Our love towards our fellow Christians. Dear friends, says the Apostle John, chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. Our love towards others. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the second great commandment. And love towards our enemies, those who dislike us. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless and not curse. And here's the rub, isn't it? Here's the real test of Christian love. When people hurt us, when people are nasty to us, when people evidently dislike us, and 27 years of being a Christian minister, to say that there are plenty of people around like that. But here's the test. Jesus said, you must be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. That is to say, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect in love. Love your enemies, just as your Father reacts in love to those who abuse him. So you see, all that we do in life is to be based on this foundation of God's holy love in Jesus Christ, all our relationships. Sometimes I challenge myself with the reading of 1 Corinthians 13 in three ways. I think I did this with the congregation 20 years ago, so I think I may be allowed to repeat it now. The first way I read it is this way. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, love does not boast. Love is not proud, love is not rude, love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered, love keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. But that, of course, is a description of Jesus Christ on earth. So the second way that I read it is this. Jesus was patient. Jesus was kind. Jesus did not envy. Jesus did not boast. Jesus was not proud. Jesus was not rude. Jesus was not self-seeking. Jesus was not easily angered. Jesus kept no record of wrong. Jesus did not delight in evil, but rejoiced with the truth. Jesus always protected, always trusted, always hoped, always persevered. But then there's a third way in which I read it, and that is to put a personal name at the front. So I'll put your name in. Now this is the embarrassing bit. This is the really self-conscious bit. This is the bit that's going to make the words stick in my throat as I read them, as I put my name. Martin is patient. Martin is kind. Martin does not envy. Martin does not boast. Martin is not proud. Martin is not rude. Martin is not self-seeking. Martin is not easily angered. Martin keeps no record of wrong. Martin does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Martin always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. No wonder Paul prays that we might be strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, and that might be shown. Oh, that you and I might be rooted and founded, grounded in this love. That's our love. And the other side, of course, is Christ's love. Let's read again these wonderful words. So that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ for us. I think probably that the main defect of all our Christian lives, if we can talk generally, is the failure to realize Christ's love for us. And I think that probably the chief antidote to the despair and the discouragement, yes, the depression that sometimes comes upon us from the world, the flesh and the devil, is to think about Christ's love for us. And that's why Paul sets out these levels, these dimensions of his love. And somebody might say, well, isn't this just poetic language that Paul is putting down here? To which I would answer, Paul is not praying that we might know how wide and long and deep and high is his poetic language, but rather the love of Christ for us. This love, which is so wide that it embraces all the human race. This love, which is so long that it lasts unto eternity. This love which is so deep that it reaches the most degraded sinner and the most degrading sin. This love which is so high that it takes us all the way to heaven. There's so much in these four dimensions and levels for us to use daily as a kind of structure in thinking about the love of Christ. There's far too much here for me to go into. I just want to take one of these dimensions and think with you about it just for a minute or two, the depth of his love for us. Because I reckon that the other three levels might leave us thinking, yes, this is wonderful, but thinking God's love is really rather general and vague and impersonal. And what each of us here this morning is wanting to have is the assurance that God loves us. God loves me. God loves you. So what does it mean that God loves you? I want to borrow an extended illustration from Don Carson in his excellent little book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. as he explores this question. And he imagines Charles gazing into the dark, deep, large hazel eyes of Susan and saying, "I love you." Now, says Carson, what does this mean? Well, he says it probably means something like this. "Susan, I can't live without you. You mean everything to me. Your smile knocks me out from 50 meters. You're beautiful. Your sparkling humor, your scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. Susan, I love you." And Carson goes on to say, what it definitely, absolutely does not mean is this: "Susan, your breath is like a smelly sheepdog. Your nose is the size of Pinocchio's. Your hair is so greasy that it could lubricate an 18-wheeler lorry. Your knees are so disjointed they make a camel look elegant. Your temperament is such that it makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you." God comes along to us and says, "I love you." What does this mean? Does it mean, "You are everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your conversation, your attractiveness, your achievement, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you." Well, much of modern Christian therapy maybe seems to say something like that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. When God says, "I love you," isn't he saying something like this according to the Christian gospel? Morally speaking, you have bad breath, big nose, disjointed knee, and a terrible temperament. Your sins are indeed ugly to me, but I love you. Not because of the attractiveness that you have, but because I love you. You see the depth of love. God goes on to say, "I love you so much that I sent my only beloved son down, down, down to this hostile planet Earth. Down, down, down to the agony and anguish of the cross, and there to take your ugly sins upon himself and die for them. And down into the depths of the grave and down into hell itself. So that by faith in him, all your sins would be forgiven. You would be my beloved child, receiving the gift of my Holy Spirit, so that my intention now is to transform you and change you into the likeness of my love in Jesus Christ." That's what it means. And it says, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And the more we think of this, with the power that Paul says we need, the supernatural power of the Spirit, the more we'll grasp it, and the more we'll say with the Apostle John, we know and rely on the love God has for us. For us. So is it true? Is it true that God is love to me and to you in everything? In everything that happens to us. What the Bible teaches, astonishingly. You see, love means that he delights in us, that he desires us, that he does us good, all the time. I was pondering in the last few days the amazing text in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verses 40 and 41, when the Lord says to the exiles in Babylon, concerning them, he says, I will never stop doing good to them. Indeed, in the next verse he goes on to say, I rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and soul. Now that's astonishing. This is under the old covenant, and these were exiles who had rebelled against God. And he said that to them. How much more under the new covenant, we who trust in Jesus as our Savior and belong to him, can take these words to ourselves and think of a God who rejoices with all his heart and soul in doing us good. Good. Good as God defines it, of course. Our ultimate good, our blessed goodness, the changing of our characters, the forming of us for our destiny, our usefulness to others. That's all included in his goodness. But he says, I rejoice, I'll never stop doing good to you. So as we grasp this and believe this, we'll begin to feel this. More and more, more and more. Then Jesus Christ will become increasingly real and precious to us. We'll be able to say and sing with Bernard of Clairvaux, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art. Isn't that an inspired sentence, don't you think? Because it's true. To those who fall, how kind thou art. How good to those who seek. And to go on and say this, but what to those who find, ah, this nor tongue nor pen can show. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. To finish with this, Jesus, our only joy, be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. Oh, that you, that I, that we might have power to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Lord, we pray that you'll grant us that power. We come to you in all our weakness, our frailty and our failings. We pray that your word will stay with us and be used by your Holy Spirit to enable us to believe the love you have for us as we trust in Christ. We pray that this love might be that which undergirds us and brings to us security as we face trials and anxieties in the coming days. We pray that this might be a love which we experience in the depths of our souls and begin to express and practice in all our daily living. We thank you for these glorious riches that you have set before us. We do believe from your word and from the history of the church that these blessings are not theoretical, but practical and intended to be lived out in our daily Christian lives. God help us. We pray that your word will bear fruit today in our lives through Jesus Christ, your Son, our only Savior.